A number of you have asked that I spend some time on these Sunday mornings in the book of Revelation. And that really excites me. And you see a lot of advertisements about different dazzling series on the book of Revelation, a lot of speculation. As a matter of fact, it's a very popular book to preach on, and sometimes all of that generates more heat than light. But for me, the book has a special meaning because when I was a teenager and in the throes of trying to think out what all Jesus Christ meant, it was the recurring theme in that book as Jesus was writing to his church, in which he said, "Behold, I come quickly," that got through my adolescent skull that somehow life was not neutral, that it was accountable, that the time would come when this Lord who had done so much for me would meet me face to face and I would have to give answer for how I had entered into his life of discipleship or not. And it was a real turning point for me, and the book over all of these years has been a favorite of mine, and it continues to thrill me. And so here we are this morning. Paul has read this first chapter, and by the way, we have in your bulletins this morning a hymn out of InterVarsity's Hymns 2 that comes right out of this chapter. And we'll sing it after a while. It's not a new hymn, but the tune is new. But here we are with this unusual book full of weird and awesome figures. Beast out of the sea and beast out of the earth. Many-headed monsters with lots of horns and eyes. Sea turning to blood. Sun growing dim. Martyrs and singing saints and choruses of heavenly inhabitants, and most of all, the Lamb, who becomes the King of Kings, and he is the dominant figure. Now, what has happened is, because of all these almost unimaginable figures and images in this book of Revelation, all the strange symbolism, too many people just tend to shelve it. Even that great hero figure of us Presbyterians, John Calvin, never wrote a commentary on Revelation. And it is enough to give one cold feet, because you have to sort of understand what's behind this. I was trying to tell the children about that sight and sound show with the initial screen and then the figures behind that. And you'll want to realize that here was a time, probably in the reign of the Emperor Domitian, that's the best we can figure out, closest we can come, who did not like the Christian church and was one of the great persecutors of the Christian church. And he had put this apostle, John, one of the key apostles, into a labor camp on the island of Patmos. And the ascended Lord, on this particular Lord's Day, met with John as John was in the Spirit, as he was in an ecstasy, and gave him this message to strengthen the church for what it was then in and what it would be into in the days to come. And the question is, how do you get this message out in, so to speak, a police state so that the saints know what you're talking about, but the police don't? Good question, isn't it? Heard last night the story of a Scottish preacher, Murdo MacDonald, who is still very active. He was a chaplain in the British Army in the Second World War, and they were captured. And the Germans would not let the British and the Scots stay in the same area, so they divided them with a fence, and the only communication was that once a day, the Scottish chaplain, who was Murdo MacDonald, the British chaplain, could come out and talk. But even so, there was eavesdropping by the police so that no conspiracy could go on. The Scots, unbeknown to the Germans, had a crystal radio or some kind of a transmission device that they had spirited in there somehow, and they were getting news reports, and they knew how the war was going in the late part of that war, that day by day, they would go out. But what they did was, as they stood at the fence talking, they spoke in Gaelic. Now, all of you old Scots know what Gaelic is. Even good English folks can't understand Gaelic. But the British chaplain understood Gaelic, and so one day, the Scots found out that the Germans had surrendered, but the prison camp officials didn't know that yet. Their communications were in shambles, and so the Scot went out very calmly to the fence and said to the British, "Gaelic, the war's over. Just a matter of time." as he went back in and the British chaplain went back, all of a sudden there's this roar of cheers out of the British camp, and the German guards had no idea what was going on. They found out shortly. It looked like everything was just the same, but in this transmission, they knew there was a victory. Now then, there's something of this going on all through the book of the Revelation. It is spoken in what is called apocalyptic language. That is, the Christian community was conversant with Old Testament language and figures, particularly the apocalyptic language out of the book of Daniel, Ezekiel. That was sort of an in-house language with them. As a matter of fact, those Old Testament figures, that was the major scriptures they had, and they were very real. Some of you who have been into the catacombs of Priscilla in Rome have seen the frescoes on the ceiling of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel in the fiery furnace. Those were very real figures to those early Christians. And this book is full of those. The beast and the images and the great whore Babylon, these kind of things are all in what is called apocalyptic language. It's the secret in-house language that people conversing with the Old Testament would know, but the Romans wouldn't have a clue. It looked like a lot of gobbledygook to them, some kind of a little religious fairy tale that these Christians were passing around, but it's got a real purpose. Now, that's what's going on here, but what makes it difficult so often for us is the fact that some Bible teachers enter into such fantastic schemes of interpretation and produce such incredible prophetic patterns that it sort of boggles your mind. As one teacher says, their schemes of interpretation are so ingenious, but their ingenuity is matched only by their improbability. They just are too fantastic to be true. I was in a church one time with Betty back in her home country in Kansas, where the preacher was into this, and the whole back wall of the church was a big prophetic chart. I mean, painted on the wall so that all the time he could point, you know, here's where this is going to happen and so forth. And that was sort of the whole center of his teaching. So the book becomes a virtual unknown. People say, well, that's for somebody other than me. And they go back to reading John or the 23rd Psalm or something they're familiar with. And this is a great pity, you see, because as J.B. Phillips, the translator and paraphraser of Scripture, says about this, that in the true sense of that threadbare word, it is thrilling. He says, in this book, the reader is carried into another dimension. He has but the slightest foothold in the time and space world with which we are so familiar. He is carried not into some never-never land of fancy, but into the ever-ever land of God's eternal values and judgments. That is, he sees behind that initial picture screen to the realities that are there. The beginning of the book, look at it if you have your Bible there. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose of a revelation is to what? Make known, to reveal, not to hide, not to obscure. And it's the revelation of who? Jesus. It's to make known the gospel. It's to make known Jesus. It's not to hide and confuse. It's to make known. Even the one to whom it's given, John, his name doesn't come in right away. It's the revelation of Jesus, which God gave him to show to his servants. Begins the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to a servant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. What it says here is that this is a prophecy of that which must soon take place. A prophecy in those New Testament days, you remember from the book of Acts, was a gift that God gave really to equip the church for its present and future, to give it some insight in carrying out its task in the present and the days that were ahead. And in this book, you'll find this writer saying again, these are the things that are and are to be. And then he pronounces a blessing, very simple blessing. Blessed are those who read this book aloud. Now, we're going to be blessed reading this. We've been blessed this morning. Paul read it aloud. And blessed are those who hear, and we heard. There's a blessing here. And for those who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. Down in the 10th verse, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That may take a little bit of explanation, because sometime we get so busy rushing around that we don't ever have time to wait upon the Lord and really enter into a whole new realm of being that is that life in the Spirit. Corinthians says, eye has not seen nor has ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love Him, but God reveals them by the Spirit. And in this sense of being in communication with God, as John was in this labor camp, the Lord, in this graphic way, began to reveal to him things which he was to write down. Do you ever think how many good things are written in prison camps or prisons? A lot of Paul was written in prison. Alexander Solzhenitsyn in our day, others have written significant, masterful works. I don't know what there is about it, but at any rate, this is one of those pieces of prison literature. What is interesting is, if you can flip over to the back of this chapter, let me get my New International so you'll all be reading the same thing I'm reading here. I'm reading out of an RSV. You may get lost there. In the 22nd chapter of this book, in the very end of it, in the 18th verse, John writes on behalf of the Lord, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away words from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. That's a unique statement, isn't it? It says this is a very important book in the Bible, that you don't tamper with it. It's here for a purpose, that you don't try to discount it or add to it. There are certain words that the book is sacred. I don't know if you understand the import of that, but inspiration by God is that mysterious work of communication between God and His creation. The Scriptures are not only inspired by the Holy Spirit, but somehow the hearers also are inspired to hear and comprehend, and that is what this writer is depending upon. If John had been only inspired to write this vision, and we had not been inspired to understand it, there wouldn't be communication, would it? Communication is a two-way street, isn't it? And what he's saying is, on God's end, this is exactly what he wants there, and therefore take it carefully and receive it as a word from the Lord. And then there's a blessing that is at the end of that. He who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Another factor that may be a problem in understanding the book of Revelation is the fact that we are very relaxed and too often indifferent church, somewhat passive to our mission and very much conformed to the world, and such was not the case in this church. They were very alert to what they were to be doing. At least they were closer to their origins than we are. And all of a sudden, here had come this persecution under the emperor. And I'm assuming, again, Domitian about 90 to 95 A.D. And all of these people were being called upon to decide whether faith in Christ was a pretty delusion or whether it was in fact the truth. Whether it was a delusion that might be inevitably shattered on the hard rocks of social and political reality, or whether it was that to which they would give their lives. Life and death matter. Now, is the gospel of Jesus Christ that to which you will gladly give the rest of your life? That kind of a question. And here it became not a theoretical question as it is for you. I can ask that question of you today, and you can go out and have roast beef for dinner and take a Sunday afternoon nap and read the sports page and forget it ever was mentioned. But for them, it was not that casual. It was a call. So the book is written to a church frustrated and a church persecuted, one which did not know what to make of the situation in which it found itself. And this is so frequently true. It's interesting that in the more recent accounts of churches under persecution, what happens? Many things that you would think would be true are not, and many things you would not think true are. In the accounts of the witnessing church in Germany in the Second World War, the leaders of that witnessing church says that many of the people who were the loudest and most vociferous affirmers of the faith of Jesus Christ were the first to fade away, and many who were quiet and non-vocal were the ones who became the great champions of the witnessing church. And many of those who quickly faded away and became part of the wickedness and destructiveness of Hitler's Germany when the war was over came broken-hearted back to the church, penitent, and ashamed that they had so quickly forsaken. It's one of those kinds of things which still goes on in the world, you know. Kifa Sampangi found that one of the people who sought to betray him to Idi Amin was one of his own most trusted elders, apparently devout saint, and one of the last persons he would have expected to do that. And so it is. And so here was this church that was nonplussed by its situation. But in all of this is the blessing and the wonder of this book. It is written to very real churches. You'll find that in this first chapter, the ascended Lord, who was walking among the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches, is this figure. And by the way, he's a figure straight out of the book of Daniel, the one with eyes like flames of fire. You remember who was in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I put three in, and I saw another, the visage like that of the Son of Man. And here's that figure, and all of those saints knew who that was. Those Roman guards didn't know it, but those saints knew. And he's walking and he says, write this to the seven churches. Now, seven also, in the Hebrew community, the number of completeness. It means to the whole shooting match. The complete church, which is and which is to come. The fact that it names the churches in Asia Minor is simply they're figurative, because they are involved in the very things that the church in every generation since have been involved in. And they're either affirmed or rebuked precisely upon how carefully they walk with and obey the Lamb of God. When they forget Him and get carried away into theological debates that don't pertain, or if they begin to absorb to themselves alien elements of heresy or immorality or affinity with this world, depart from the Lamb of God, then they are rebuked. And you'll find that it sort of begins with ascending and descending scale, affirmation, you're sort of okay, you're not any good, that you're okay, that sort of thing. There's a pattern in there. But what you find in all of this book of Revelation is that what appears to be the power structure of the age is not really. These churches in persecution, they're losing their heads, they are being slain, they are martyrs, their tears, their cries of, oh Lord, how long is all this going to last? And the dragon and the beast seems to be winning the war, but he's not. In the Christian faith, it is not by might nor by power, but by what? By my Spirit, saith the Lord. We are called to be a servant people. We live in weakness. We're very vulnerable. All of the images of power that are part of the kingdom of God are completely the reverse of what we find in the world. Remember the Beatitudes? Who are the blessed? The persecuted, the mourning, the meek. All of those people that this present world despises, they are the ones who are blessed. And so it is in this book. The church, as it's faithful to the Lamb, may look like it's getting blown away, utterly wiped out, but it's not. You'll find all of this in here, the weakness and the martyrdom and the persecution, but the triumph. One of the key passages, by the way, is in the fifth chapter. If you have your Bible on your lap there, just turn. Here is this remarkable statement. Fifth chapter. He's given this scroll, and the voice comes, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll to explain what is going on, and no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. And John says, I wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll. And then one of the elders says, do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and the seven seals. And I looked, and I saw what? A lamb. The symbol of weakness, a lamb. But who was he in reality? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The lamb slain is in reality the lion. Over in the 17th chapter, there's another passage like that that is worthy of our note. About the 12th verse, all this beast with the 10 horns or the 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom. And it says in verse 14, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And with him will be his call, chosen and faithful followers. Now that says to a persecuted church, what really matters in this life is your faithfulness to the Lamb. Through all this weakness and suffering and persecution and continual confrontation with political and religious power structures, the Lamb and his people triumph, and down through the ages, that has been the recurring source of encouragement for the church, as it is today. It may look like everything is going awry, and you may be losing your lives, but as you are faithful to the Lamb of God, you are triumphing. Now, the key to that encouragement has to do with another major tenet of our faith, that death is no longer the enemy, is it? Do you remember Easter? What happened? Death lost its sting. So the power structures of this age take your life. Big deal. For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? More of Christ. This made the Christians a crazy bunch. They could be faithful to the Lamb, and their lives could be threatened, and they could say, so what? I'm going to be faithful to the Lamb of God. And so they get killed, and so what happens? They are immediately with the Lord. Death is no longer the problem to the Lamb and his people. The conflict is with the dragon, this symbolic image of all that is alien to God, his character, his will. He appears to be the figure of power, be he political power or economic power or cultural power, or even some vast religious establishment that is alien to God. He appears to be the power, but the power is not where it appears. Now, we have this merely human assumption that power is in terms of control and of majorities and of cornering the market and of influence and structures and retaliatory power and all this kind of thing. And the church frequently falls again and again into that pattern of human thinking, of identifying with politics and governments and majorities and principalities and powers. But here, whole radical different concept, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Not many mighty, not many rich, not many noble-born enter. God has used the despised, the weak, the lowly of this world to confound the things that are mighty. In this book of Revelation, for the encouragement of people in every generation, is the fact that power is in faithfulness to the Lamb of God. The dragon will appear to be conquering again and again, and the churches will again be affected by heresy and coldness, and there will be martyrs and saints praying how long. There comes a point in this book where almost the last remnant, a couple of faithful prophets, are finally killed in the main street, and the people are dancing around saying, you know, ding dong, the witch is dead. These prophets are done in, and now we have no more of these people of the Lamb. And just when that happens, the voice from heaven says, come up hither. And the Lord appears again. And then there is that visage of him who comes on his horse, his garment dyed in blood. And on his garment and on his thigh is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever. So the message of the book of Revelation that we shall be looking at is a theology of power, but a different kind of power. That power belongs to the Lamb of God. And I'm looking forward with you to reading this and receiving the blessing. Blessed is he who reads aloud, and blessed are those who hear. And all God's people said, hallelujah. Say it. And may the Lord be praised.